So anytime we're trying to argue with an unbeliever about the reliability of the Bible, really we must go to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we go to, the gospel. If someone believes in Jesus Christ, they're going to believe in the Bible because Jesus Christ, with his own words, authenticated what is in the Bible. He said this Bible that they had at that time period, the Old Testament, was the very word of God. Every jot and tittle, every stroke of the Bible was God's authoritative word. And then he told his apostles that they're going to remember everything that he has said and they're going to preserve it for us in the New Testament. And so he both said we have the word of God in the Old Testament and the word of God in the New Testament. And we can trust Jesus Christ because he died and rose again. Everything that he said was verified because he actually did die and he actually did rise again. We looked at last week, how do we know that? We receive it by faith because the Spirit of God opens our eyes. And then we also know that Christianity is historical. You know, Christianity is the world's most falsifiable religion. Jesus Christ was crucified in public by the Roman authorities. This was not something that was religion that was in the closet, that was in the mind of one man, and he says, I saw God or I had revelations. This was a public event where the Son of God, attested by signs and wonders, was crucified by Pontius Pilate, and then 3 days later he rose again, seen by hundreds of witnesses. We know he actually did die on the cross. We know the tomb was empty. Both Christians, Romans, and the Jews testified the tomb was empty. And we know that the disciples witnessed and they testified that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. Now, if that's not true, then those disciples knew it. And they were telling a lie. And they all died for that lie, which is impossible for us to even fathom. How such a large group of people could die and be martyred for what they know is false. We, in our humanness, do not do such things. And so that's some of the things we talked about last week, and that's why Christianity is not only the truth in terms of it's the power of God to salvation. The gospel message is the power of God to save those who call out to him in faith. But it's also so compelling because it's historical. It's not something that is just a philosophy or something that is made up, but rather it's based on public historical events. Now tonight, as we talk about heaven, we looked at a few verses last week to talk about heaven and just some of the visions in heaven. So we're going to go more tonight and talk about what is heaven, what is this eternal state, what is hell, what does the Bible tell us, what these places are like. We're going to start by looking at just some common things that you might have in your mind in terms of what heaven is like. And this is some of the images that I think are going through those authors of some of these heaven books when they talk about, you know, going through tunnels or seeing a bright light or up this staircase up into the clouds. So this image here shows, if you type in heaven in Google and look at the images, this is one of the top results. This is what people have in their mind of this is heaven. These clouds and floating experience. Or maybe you have in your mind a picture of angels with these huge wings and these golden gates, and the angels usher you in. Another popular image of heaven is having these gates that guard the entrance. Again, we have this image of heaven and sunsets or sunrises. And so these are the images that are in our culture, even Christian culture, in terms of what heaven is like. And then we have popular culture taking that. And these commercials ran a number of years ago, the Philadelphia cream cheese commercials up there, playing harps in heaven. And this is what we have in our mind as heaven. This is what people have in their mind as heaven. And so no wonder that they think that salvation is this. Why would I want that? You Christians are boring. Your heaven is boring. Why would I want to live like that? And so this is what is in people's minds. So what we're going to do is try to dispel some of these myths and see whether some of these images actually represent what heaven is really like. So what we're going to start by doing is asking the question, what happens when someone dies? Okay? So the moment someone dies, what happens? We're going to define some terms first, and then we'll go from there. In terms of the timeline throughout history and what the Bible talks about, the timeline in terms of this whole universe, we know the Bible talks about a resurrection of both the just and the unjust, both in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 12, it talks about this. In the New Testament, in John 5, and Jesus himself is talking about this resurrection that is coming of both the just and the unjust. It hasn't happened yet. It is going to happen. And this resurrection, the Bible talks about how this resurrection, all those who are followers of Jesus Christ are going to be raised and inherit this new heaven and new earth. Okay, and we're going to look at that tonight, what that is. This remade utopia of no more sin, dying, sorrow, or pain. And then those who are not followers of Jesus Christ, those who have not believed the gospel, will be resurrected, judged, and then cast into a lake of fire. Okay, this is what the Bible says. Lake of fire along with death, the devil, and his angels. And this is their final abode forever and ever. Okay, so these are the what we would call the eternal states. The eternal state of the redeemed is in a new heaven and a new earth, resurrected bodies. The eternal state of the damned, or those who do not repent and embrace Jesus Christ, their eternal state will be resurrection, judgment, and cast into the lake of fire, will they remain forever and ever. Okay, so when I talk about eternal state, this is what I'm talking about. Two eternal states of the redeemed and those who are not redeemed. Between that time, between now, when someone dies now, and that eternal state is what theologians or books you might have read is called the intermediate state. Okay, so when we die right now, we are not in the state that we will be in eternity. We're still waiting for a new heavens, a new earth. Those Christians who have died now are present with the Lord, but they're waiting for the resurrection of their bodies and a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, so we call this state right now, if someone dies as a Christian, an intermediate state. And those who are not Christians, who die in their sins, also are living in an intermediate state. But it's not a place of joy and bliss. It's a place of torment. Okay, so we see this intermediate state, eternal state. These are helpful terms just to have in our minds as we continue this discussion. The last term I want to talk about, or second last term I want to talk about, is heaven itself. What is heaven? Okay, heaven is simply a description for where God is. The Jews would refer to the heavens in terms of the skies where the birds fly, and the heavens where the stars are, the second heaven, and the third heaven is God's abode, where God is. Not necessarily that it's a physical location. You know, how can you put God in a physical spot? He's everywhere. But heaven is something that we have in our minds, and the scriptures talk about this is where God is. Right now, it doesn't take up a certain place or time, but we know that in the future, it will be a physical reality. This new heavens and new earth, God will come and he'll dwell with his people in a special way. Heaven will be here on this remade earth because God will be there. So that's why we call it heaven. So heaven is simply where God is. Okay, and to help us try to think about heaven, where God, heaven is where God is, but God is everywhere, we can think about it in terms of even as Christians, the Bible talks about how the Spirit of God dwells within us. Okay, how does the Spirit dwell within us? The Spirit is not bound by time or space, but we say that the Spirit dwells within us in the sense that God's Spirit is doing a special work in our lives. There's a special effect that God's Spirit has. That's what we can say, the Spirit is indwelling us. There's a special presence of God in the hearts of Christians. And so we say God dwells there, and heaven is where God dwells in his fullness. Okay, so we have these terms, eternal state, intermediate state, heaven. And the last term we use to refer to life after death or what happens after someone dies is the term hell, which is the intermediate state of those who are condemned. And then hell and or Hades and death is all tossed into the lake of fire. That's the eternal state of the condemned. Okay. So when we go back to the question of what happens when we die, for those who are redeemed, for those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures say that they will be in the presence of God the moment that they die. For those who have not believed, for those who have not repented of their sins, who have died not professing Jesus Christ, not clinging to the gospel of Jesus Christ, will go to hell. The scriptures are very clear that there's no second chance after we die. It's appointed for man to die once, Hebrews 9:27 says, and then comes judgment. Okay? Once we die, that's it. Our eternal destiny is there. Whether we're with the Lord in an intermediate state or in hell in an intermediate state, our fixed course is set. We will end up either in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, or condemned in the lake of fire. Okay, what we're going to do first, we're going to look at the topic of hell. Okay? Now, as we look at hell, this is not meant to be an academic exercise or an exercise in, ooh, that's really neat to know. You know, this should really bother us. This should tighten up our stomach. This should just make us terrified for those who we know who heaven is not going to be their home at this point because they are rejecting Jesus Christ in the gospel. Jesus Christ, the most loving person that ever walked this earth, spoke so much about hell. And it's not because he was unloving. He's the most loving person. But he spoke about hell because he loved people and he didn't want them to go there. These are warning passages. Okay, so as we read about hell, it's not just to intrigue our intellectual thoughts. It's to generate an emotion, a compassion, and a boldness within us so that we would warn others about this terrifying state. Now, there are many, sadly, both Christian and non-Christian, who don't believe in hell. Who a concept of eternal torment by a loving God is so contrary to what they think, what they have in their mind as who God is, that they completely reject it. They either disbelieve the Bible or they twist it and they cut it up. They try to eradicate hell. We're going to look at one quote here. Who here has heard of Rob Bell? Okay, most of you. Okay, so Rob Bell, his career has suffered a bit of a setback after he's released a number of books in which it really revealed that he was a false teacher. And so he wrote, I forget the name of his first book, but then he came up with a few books. Love Wins was the second one. Velvet Jesus or something was his first. And really, both books he's denying hell. And this is what he says. If your God is loving 1 second and cruel the next, if your God will punish people for all eternity for sins committed in a few short years, no amount of clever marketing or compelling language or good music or great coffee will be able to disguise that one true, glaring, untenable, unacceptable, awful reality. Okay? Hell just can't be like most evangelical Bible-believing Christians say it is, because it's just untenable. God can't be loving and send people to an eternity in torment. It's just against God's character, so we blanket deny it, and then we'll go to the scriptures and do our best to twist them into trying to put words into Jesus' mouth. But you can see here what Rob Bell's church is about. Clever marketing, compelling language, good music, and great coffee. And if you've seen his ministry, that's what they do in order to bring people in and deceive people. And to think, people think that they're Christians and they're following Jesus Christ, but really they're there because of clever marketing, compelling language, good music, and great coffee. We have confidence to proclaim the whole counsel of God because it's not our message, our compelling language the good coffee that we have, the good music that we have that is going to win souls to Jesus Christ. It is the power of the gospel. It is God. So we can't compromise the Word of God. So this is what Rob Bell says. Now let's look at what the Bible says. If you do have your Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 16. We're going to look at the rich man and Lazarus. I have some of these verses up on the overhead, if that's more convenient. I want to read this parable. This is a parable or a story that Jesus told. And we're going to see if Jesus agrees with Rob Bell. So in Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. It continues, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." We'll read the remaining verses in just a second, but there's some important things to realize here about Jesus' teaching. Okay? Now some say, well, this is a parable, and so they just discard the teachings, talking about being in torment, being in Abraham's side, being in paradise, and so they just discard the parable as, well, it's a parable. There's a problem there, because every single one of Jesus' parables were based on real things. When he talked about the sower, when he talked about fishermen, every time he explained something, he used things that were real to illustrate theological truths. And so if this is a parable, then it's fitting just the rest of the other cases. He's using something that is real to teach a story, to teach a truth. And there's a number of truths that he's teaching based on the reality that this rich man died and went to Hades, to a place of torment. You know, Hades is just a Greek term meaning the place of the dead. Okay? So this guy has gone to the place of the dead and he is in torment. He is suffering there. And Jesus says he had received his good things while he was living. He was not a follower of God, did not believe the promises of God. And now, after he has died, he is now in Hades in a place of torment. He says in verse number 24, he desires to have mercy from Abraham. He calls Abraham to send Lazarus over just to dip the end of his finger in water to cool his tongue, for he's in anguish in this flame. He just wants a little bit of relief. Just a drop of water on my tongue. He's in amidst flames, it says. He's in anguish, but he wants just a small relief while he's in torment. So it's not going well for someone who has died apart from the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another truth that we learn, Abraham says in verse number 25, or verse 26, sorry, he says, "Besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Okay, so some people have in their mind that there's a big pit between these two compartments. That may be, it might not necessarily be, but whatever the case, we know that someone cannot cross from a place of comfort to the place of torment, and someone cannot cross from a place of torment to the place of comfort. You're there. There is no way out. That's a truth that's being taught by this parable. There is no way out of this place of torment. You had your good times while you were living. It's done. You're now in this place of torment forever. There's no way out. And because there is no way out, then this man begs that Abraham would send Lazarus up to his father's house. Because he has five brothers who are still living, and he wants to warn them so that they would also not come to this place of torment. And so let's keep reading in verse 29 and following. It says, "But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Okay? Just striking words. Not only foreshadowing Jesus' death and resurrection, how there are people who condemn him to death. He rises again and they are still in unbelief. It's amazing. And at the same time, we see even in our present day how the elevation of these people with experiences, and if someone has come back from a near-death experience, wow, they really know what heaven must be like. That's so much more compelling than the Word of God. But the Bible says the exact opposite. It says the Word of God, Moses and the prophets, is what's going to bring people to faith. Not an experience, not even seeing someone rise from the dead. The power is in the proclamation of God's word. And so these are some of the truths that we learn. The rich man being in a place of torment, suffering, and pain. It's also interesting to note how the rich man, even though he's in this place of torment, is still unrepentant. He still does not apologize to Lazarus for how he treated him when he was living. In fact, he still treats Lazarus the same way as one of his servants. Get me some water and bring it over here. Okay, you can't do that. Then go up to and go back and tell my brothers that they won't come down here. This man is still barking commands to Lazarus. He still hasn't repented. He has shown any kind of remorse for how he's lived. And this is a picture of how people will function even after they've been condemned by God. They've been judged by God. They are suffering in torment and they still will refuse to repent. They still will hate God and they will continue to spiral down in their sin. So we learn that. We learn there's no way out when someone who has died and has gone to this place of torment. And we learn that this man had sufficient warning in his life. He had the Word of God. We know in Romans chapter 1 that even those who do not have the Word of God have the witness of creation. We learn in Romans chapter 2 that those who don't have the Word of God also have the law written on their hearts, on their conscience. They know God exists. And it says they suppress that truth in unrighteousness so that no one is without excuse, it tells us in Romans chapter 1. So here we have in this intermediate state, this rich man has passed away. He continues to reject the truth. He continues to not show repentance or remorse. And he is suffering consciously in this place of torment. What I want to do now is look at a few verses that talk about the eternal state of the condemned. Okay, so this is talking about what happens when someone immediately after they die, as they go to hell, to this place of torment. Now we're going to look at one of the Gospels here to talk about the eternal state of the condemned. The first one we'll look at is Matthew 8:12. It says, "While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In this passage, Jesus is talking about how this Gentile has professed such faith. You don't even need to go back to my house to heal. I know that you can just speak a word and my daughter or servant will be healed. And then Jesus says, I've never seen such faith in all of Israel. And then he talks about how this kingdom is going to be ripped from the hands of these people who say they have the kingdom, and they will be thrown into utter darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A description of the torment, the lack of light. The lack of light that we're going to see is amplified in this new heaven and new earth. They're going to be in darkness, the opposite of that, in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42, and then 49 to 50 says this: The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. Okay, Jesus is using images here that are terrible in what it would be like for someone to be thrown into a fiery furnace. And this is where all who cause sin and lawbreakers thrown into a fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22:13, I don't have a slide for this one, but it says, Then the king said to his attendants, Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the utter darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is just in the Gospel of Matthew. These are the descriptions that Jesus is using to refer to this eternal state of those who are condemned. Those who are not in the kingdom of God. Those who have not repented and believed the gospel. Who have come through the Lord Jesus Christ to God. Another passage here in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, it says this: Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we see in this passage in Revelation 20, just before we get the description of the new heavens and the new earth, is the eternal state of the condemned, of those who have not repented, of those who have not believed the gospel. This is their eternal state. Jesus talked in the Gospels how they will be cast into utter darkness. They will be cast into a place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, this fiery furnace. And here in Revelation 20, John, seeing a vision from the Holy Spirit, Jesus himself, describing further of what is happening in this final event, this final judgment. And this passage here, and just before this, it talks about when these people are brought towards the judgment, when he says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, the books were open. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The sea gave up their dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. It's referring to all these people who have died, who are in this intermediate state of torment, are now being brought to this great throne judgment where God is judging them based on what they have done. And it's not a judgment in terms of, will they get a second chance to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? But it's a judgment that is is giving that final stamp of condemnation, casting them into the lake of fire. They're receiving new bodies. They're being resurrected and judged and then cast into this lake of fire to die again. The second death, will they will exist forever in this state of torment in this lake of fire. And this is for anyone who is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, for anyone who is not in Jesus' Book of Life. So we see here that the dead are not annihilated like some groups, Jehovah's Witnesses in particular, would teach. Rather, they're resurrected, they're given bodies, and they're cast into the lake of fire. Now, to handle a few objections that we might hear or that perhaps you're struggling with yourself, the fact that hell is forever just rubs people the wrong way. How can hell be forever? You mean forever and ever they're going to suffer? How can the sins they've committed in a finite amount of years merit an eternity in hell? Well, we've already seen that they're conscious as they're suffering in hell, and there's no sign that they're repentant. So they continue to sin and to rebel against God. So they continue to heap up wrath on themselves. Not only that, but we have the Word of God being very clear about the fact that hell is eternal. Matthew 25:46 says this, "And these will go away," talking about this final judgment, "and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Okay, so those who Christ has divided, he's cast a group into the lake of fire. They go into this eternal punishment. The righteous enter eternal life. And so if you're really going to say the Bible does not teach eternal punishment, well, how can we cling so dearly to eternal life? These two are brought side by side. You can't deny one and take the other because I don't like this one, but I really like the promise of eternal life. So I'll make sure to keep that one. But I don't like eternal punishment, so I'm going to try to get rid of that. And maybe you've heard on this passage before, some people try to say, well, in the Greek, this word eternal is this and that, and so it's not really eternal. It's talking about annihilation. It's baloney. It's simply not true. When they say that, they're basing it on a Greek word that's not even used in this passage. Some of the things that they're saying is true, but they've mixed in truth with error in order to confuse and to deceive, because so many people don't know the original language or couldn't check up. It sounds very authoritative when someone says in the Greek. It doesn't say that. We kind of take that thing at face value, but it's simply not true. The Greek word that is used here means eternal. It always means eternal. That's why every single translation translates it eternal, because that's what it means. And so it's very simple to translate. So don't let someone tell you that the Greek meaning here is unclear. It doesn't mean eternal. It does. Talking about eternal punishment, and it's talking about eternal life. Some people also object, or they try to diminish the Bible's teaching on hell by saying something along these lines. Well, hell is just hell because God's not there. So you're not in God's love. You're not in God's presence. So hell, you're in a place of, and they use the word outer darkness. You're completely away from God. You're on your own. You're in your own sin, and God has just removed himself from you completely. And that's why hell is what it is. It's not actually God punishing anyone, but rather God is just not there. And that's why hell is hell. But the Bible is very clear that hell is hell, not because God is not there, but hell is hell because God is there and he's pouring out his wrath on those people who have not obeyed him in the gospel. Okay, and so why do I say that? There's a few passages that we can look at. So it is true, before we read this passage, it is true that, you know, God's love is not being outpoured on those people in hell, but certainly his presence is there, but his presence is there in wrath and judgment. Revelation 14:9-11 says this, "He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's Jesus Christ. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Okay? Just stunning words. And sometimes we read these things, we say, is that really in the Bible? And this is when we have to take our beliefs and rearrange them to match up what the Bible actually says. This really isn't the Bible. This is actually God's Word. Okay? Now, we have to deal with some of those objections that we have, and we will. But this is what God's Word says. We can't twist or remove this. Revelation 19, 1-3 says this. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So here we see not only is the smoke of those in torment going up and among the presence of the Lamb and among the holy angels forever and ever, and there's no rest day and night, but even in this passage, those who are redeemed, those who are in heaven, who are with the Lord, are praising God. Because he is glorious, because his judgments are just. And this is one thing that we need to remember. And it comes up when people say, well, how could I enjoy heaven knowing that my loved ones are in hell? Okay, that's a question that you might hear a lot. How could we enjoy heaven knowing that our loved ones are in hell? And what these verses are telling us is that when we are redeemed, when we are glorified, when we are with God, when we see him face to face, when we see his judgments, when we see his justice, we will be praising him for his just justice. We'll be praising him for his judgments. It's so hard for us to fathom at this point. Okay? Let this not diminish our compassion for the lost here and now. But the truth is, when we are in heaven, when we are with God, we will applaud God for his judgment. We will applaud God for his justice. And we will see it as right and true. So as we've seen, Jesus believed. God's word tells us that hell is real. It's very real. It's a place of physical torment that will last forever and ever. And it's not a matter we are to treat lightly. It's not a matter we should disregard. Rather, it should cause us to warn ourselves, to make sure that this is not our fate, to warn others, to be compassionate. This should drive us to evangelize. This should drive us to know the gospel and to study the gospel and to reach out to those who do not embrace the gospel, to seek to persuade them. The Apostle Paul, he was ready to go to hell so that his brothers might be saved. If it were possible, he said, I would be cut off from Christ to save my brethren. That was his passion, his desire, because he did not want his brothers, these people that he loved, to end up facing God's judgment and God's wrath. So it should drive us to evangelize, to drive us to glory in God's justice and to fear a holy God who cannot stand sin. What we're going to do now is take a quick break. At 7 o'clock, we're just going to take a quick break, help yourself to some more of the food at the back table. We're going to come back and look at heaven. I know when we just talk about hell, it's sometimes hard to just go back there and to start eating food. This has been a weighty subject. Okay? This is not something that is easy to discuss, is easy to hear. And it should be something that should affect us and the way that we live. It certainly affected the way that Jesus taught. and it should affect the way that we live as well. Hell is a reality. It's a scary place. We do not wish it upon anyone. You know, it says in Romans 9 that God endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It says in Ezekiel that he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Okay, and neither should we. We should have that same attitude in desiring God to be just, yes, and also desiring for him to be merciful, desiring for him to use us to reach out to those people who are around us who are lost and who are dying, and upon death we'll go to hell. It's a scary reality. So let's take a quick break.